You know, our message today is on hope, our heritage. And of all this, all these years, hoping that you guys could just come and sit down and be ready to go. Man, my hope's fulfilled. I guess I don't even need to preach this morning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You know, the Bible is full, chock full of stories of people who were in hopeless situations. Situations which there seemed to be no human answer. Whether it was women who were barren and past childbearing age. Whether it was armies that were surrounded by superior armies. Whether it was situations where individuals were placed in horrible circumstances. Or even members of their own family perished. Such was the story of a woman named Naomi, who knew what it was like to feel hopeless. In fact, when she came back to Israel, she came back and was welcomed by her friends. She had been gone for 10 years, and when she came back, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Lord," she said, "has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has so shaped my circumstances that my life is bitter," she's saying. "And I have only a hopeless existence, and I only need to run the rest of my course of my life. And eventually take my last breath." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that that child is too far gone? That they'll never turn to Christ? An attempt after attempt, hope after hope, prayer after prayer, it seems to be making little to no difference. Or how about that addiction that subtly sneaks back into your life? Or how about those finances that always seem to be short, and they seem to get shorter and shorter as you get older and older? Or how about that career that you once thought was within grasp and yet now seems so far away, and you've reserved yourself just to settle? How about that marriage? Or perhaps the spouse you married isn't what you thought you were going to get. And there's a sense in your own heart of despair and hopelessness, because you feel that no matter the passage of time, or no matter the prayers that you pray, the situation that you're in, whatever it is, it's just going to remain the same. If there could be a light at the end of the tunnel, it would be different. If someone could say it's just going to be one more year, it would be different. If somehow there would be some hope that things would change, it would be different, but it's not. And you're like Naomi in the book of Ruth. And you say, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Hope is the Christian heritage. It's not just your gift from God. It's your right, your God-given right from God. For the Christian, there is always hope. Not only hope for change, not only hope for reconciliation, not only hope for newfound joy to fill your heart, but an everlasting hope that has been promised by your Father. A hope that Scripture says will not disappoint. Now, those are big words. But this morning we're going to look at a big passage in the next couple of Sundays. This passage of Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar passage that's often shared around Christmas, because it's really a passage about hope, but it's also a passage about the fulfillment of hope. And as Christians, this passage is our heritage, because hope is our heritage, because Jesus is our Savior. Let's stand together and read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Really, to give you a little context, chapter 8, just a few verses above, has talked about the difficulty that this land has suffered. And the people who have lived in the land have suffered greatly. Verse 22 says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." But then chapter 9, there's a change. There's a switch. There's hope. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would shine your light upon our hearts today. And in the midst of perhaps gloom or despair or hopelessness, Lord, we pray that your light would dispel the darkness. Your truth would annihilate the lies. And we might behold you in your splendor yet again. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. These were dark times in the life of Israel. And I think sometimes we, when we read these passages, we struggle to see how difficult the times really were. Not to minimize this, but they're not times where your 401k maybe gets cut in half, or maybe even you lose it all. These are times where the very life of your spouse, your grandchildren, your friends and your nation are hanging in the balance. And it's as if just one false move or just one week's passage of time, things could totally be wiped out. Israel was no stranger to dark times. And I'm so grateful for those revelations that have been placed here in God's Word to remind us. You see, because they had been in Egypt, and certainly it was great to be that generation that was led out of Egypt and into the Promised Land and got to see the miracles of God. But what about those generations during those 400 years that didn't get to see that? That all they saw was doom, darkness, and hopelessness. 400 years. Or how about the time of the judges? Immediately after Israel goes into the Promised Land and Joshua and his generation begin to take the land, they don't complete the task. And so Israel has judges now that God raised up, and things go well with Othniel and perhaps even Eglon. But Barak, who's supposed to be the military commander, isn't doing his job. And Deborah has to come alongside. And then we see Gideon, who needs 14 different signs or miracles or oracles of God in order to finally do what God promised would be done with the Midianites. And then Gideon, after he defeats this army in a glorious way, Gideon ends up leading the entire nation into epic worship. Or how about Abimelech, Gideon's son, who will murder Gideon's 70 other sons in order that he might be king? And then there's Jephthah following that judge, that season of life. And you remember, Jephthah is this great warrior, but he's a terrible character. And his character is so bad that he promises that the first thing that comes out of his house, if God will destroy his enemies, that he will destroy it. It happens to be his daughter, and he goes through with it. His only daughter. And then you meet Samson as the times get darker and darker and darker. And Samson, who is extremely gifted, perhaps more gifted than any other judge, but never once does Samson use his God-given power, authority, and giftedness to do what God has called him to do. Instead, he uses it solely for revenge every single time. Then there are the priests. As the darkness gets even darker, and the priests are no longer in centralized locations. Now they're priests for hire, just going wherever the money is. And we find that one of these priests is actually a descendant of Moses. And then the book of Judges ended during this 400 years of darkness with an individual who goes and takes his concubine and goes to a city. And in the city, the men come to the city and they say, give us this man. And instead of the man, they actually give the concubine. And the concubine is raped, killed by the entire town. And the Levite goes and takes the concubine and dismembers her into 12 different pieces. And those 12 pieces are spread throughout all of Israel. And Israel is enraged that such a horrible thing could happen in their land. And they gather together and they almost wipe out another entire tribe. It's every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Israel is used to dark times. And so it was with Zebulun and Naphtali. You see, these were the northern extremes. And Isaiah was prophesying from the year 740 to 700, and he was saying that, listen, exile is coming. And there were three incursions of armies that came to Israel, but the first to taste the wrath of the sword and the boot of the Assyrian army is Naphtali and Zebulun. They were the first to taste exile. They, while the rest of the country further south was safe for at least a few more years, they knew what it was like to be famished. They knew what it's like to not have water or drink or not protection. They knew what it's like to have their children pillaged and their homes destroyed. They knew what it was like to be angry at their leaders. They were humbled by the invasion of the Syrian army and the king Tiglath-Pileser. They were the first to feel the wrath. And when this army came in, he split it up into three different portions. The one was the way by the sea, which was Philistia, which was along the side, which were the land of the Philistines. And also Gilead, Galilee of the nations. These people knew what it was like to feel hopeless. Had God forgotten us? Why is it we're suffering like this and these other people aren't suffering like this? Why is it that we seem to get the point of the spear and everyone else seems to be spared? A number of years ago, there was an experiment done with laboratory rats to test what it was like for those who are undergoing hardship. And these rats were separated into two tubs. In the first tub, there they separated half of these laboratory rats and they put them in water. And after an hour later, they came back and all of them had drowned. But then they had another set of rats that they put in another tub of water. And they put them in the water, but the only difference was they periodically would pick them up, bring them out just for a short while, and put them back in. And it was found that those rats in that second group actually swam for 24 hours. What's the difference? The difference, they concluded, that the rats in the second group, they had hope. Hope that possibly someone or something would come along and would rescue them. And because of that, they kept swimming. Because of that, they were able to outlast their other friend rats by 23 hours. It's the same with us, isn't it? We need hope in order to continue on. G.K. Chesterton says it this way: hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. He says, as long as matters are really hopeful, hope is merely flattery or a platitude. It's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. It's only when things are utterly hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Do you know the first time that the word hope is mentioned in the Bible? Take a guess. Genesis, raise your hand. Exodus. No. Leviticus. Numbers. Deuteronomy. Joshua. Judges. 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel. It's Ruth. In the book of Ruth is the first mention of the word hope. And you know whose lips it's on? Naomi's. Naomi says in the first chapter, she says to her daughters, she says, "Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, what would that mean to you?" She's saying, "Go home. I have no hope. I'm hopeless." But you see, hope is the Christian heritage. Hope is that promise that God has given to His people, because He hasn't merely given a promise, He's given Himself. And though Naomi says that God has dealt bitterly with her, little does she know that God has been growing the crops and God has been preparing the harvest at just the right time. As she comes back into this country, she is going to receive loads and loads of food from a kinsman redeemer. And then after that, she is going to have her daughter-in-law, Ruth, marry Boaz. And what seemed hopeless, soon after, she's going to hold a little baby in her arms named Obed, who happens to be the grandfather of King David, who happens to be the forerunner of Christ. Naomi says, "God has dealt with me bitterly," but she doesn't recognize her heritage. Her heritage of hope that God is at work, that God is moving in the background, that God is preparing things that Naomi has no thought of. In her wildest dreams, she could not imagine that she would give birth to the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel. And then from him would come the king of the universe. But that's how God moves. That's how God works. That's your heritage as Christians. That's why Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans 5:5, he says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." You see, this is why we can be hopeful in every single circumstance, in every single situation. Because we've been given Him. Yes, they were dark times, but there was this overcoming light. I love what John says in John 1:5, speaking of Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at verse 2 back in our passage again. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." 700 years later, this passage would be speaking of the great light of the world, Jesus Christ Himself, whom we sing and whom we celebrate every Christmas season. But it was to them that God sent this great light, to those who were in deep darkness, to those who were hopeless and in despair. There was this great light. You know, there's never been anyone like Jesus. Never. I love the story in John chapter 9 of the man who was blind. And you remember Jesus healed this man. And the authorities were upset with this happening. And so they called this man in and interviewed him and drilled him and tried to somehow discount this miracle that Jesus had done and tried to say that he wasn't really blind. He was just faking it. And they called his parents in and they tried everything they could to discredit this man. So they called him in a second time. John 24 says, "For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man," speaking of Jesus, "is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see.' And they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" And then the man goes on to kind of give him a little smack and give him a couple smart aleck cracks. But then he goes on in verse 30. "Why, this is an amazing thing," the now blind man who was formerly blind. "You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." He's saying there's never been anyone like this Jesus. What a marvelous miracle that this man who lived in darkness, who lived in despair, who knew hopelessness like no other, he met Jesus one day and the light shone in and he was cured of his blindness. But he still had a darkness of heart and he didn't know it. And our glorious Savior sought him out. It wasn't good enough for God merely to heal this man of his blindness. And so in John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Can you imagine? This man living in darkness now beholds the very light of the world. That God would choose him to not only receive sight, but it wasn't enough. Jesus brought salvation light. It wasn't enough that this man merely be lifted out of his despair, lifted out of his hopelessness. For what is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What is it to go 70 or 80 or 90 years and have 20/20 vision, but live in eternity in darkness and gnashing of teeth? But Jesus, this one who has no equal, this one whom the earth has never seen one like him. For God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is this great light. But notice, Notice this great light that is predicted in this passage of Isaiah for 700 years. Notice where this great light is going. It was to shine on them. It was to shine on Naphtali. It was to shine in Zebulun. It was to shine in the land of Galilee. Listen, the greatest numbers of miracles of Jesus were formed and performed in the deepest of darkest of places. Capernaum and the like. It was Jesus' base of operation. The widow of Nain, whose only son passed away and Jesus raised from the dead. The feeding of the 5,000. The healing of the man with the shriveled hand. The healing of those with all their diseases. God's light shined on those who were in darkest despair and greatest need. Who were smallest of small. Who were on the periphery of the periphery. He chose to come to the place that was first to experience the boot of the Assyrian soldier. The very place that was first to experience the utter darkness and depravity of an army that would totally ravish their land. That's who God is. That's the kind of God we serve. He hears your cry. Listen, it's personal. It's personal. That light has shined on them. He is mighty. He's done a great thing. We just sang, right? Shattered our darkness. Lifted our shame. But here's the glorious news, Christian. That one named Jesus, who came to the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, that one who came by the way of Galilee and made his base of operation in Galilee, he's not merely shined on them, but he shined on you. He shined upon us. And this is why we celebrate Christmas, because God has shined upon us. John says it this way in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory. We have experienced this life-giving life from the Savior of the world. We have seen His light. We have seen His glory. We have experienced His love and His compassion, His mercy and His strength. And our lives will never be the same. And Christian, that's your heritage too. You've experienced His life-giving mercy. Your eyes have been opened. You have been pulled from the darkness into the light. And you have been given this rich heritage because He has not merely shined on them. Listen, He shined on you. On you. Yes, these were dark times, but there was an overcoming light. And because of that overcoming light, every Christian has great hope. So what is your hope this morning? Where is our hope based? How can we put traction, how can we put the rubber to the road regarding that? How can we, in the midst of our situations that seem hopeless, how can we derive hope? Well, I think the first place is God's Word. God's Word. God's speaking to you. Listen, if you're in a terrible situation, undergoing a trial, in deep darkness, whatever it might be, and you're not reading God's Word, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. Because that's where your hope comes from, the voice of God, the promises of God, the character of God, the strength of God, the power of God. You need God to speak to your life in truth. Because all the other voices that you hear, whether they be from those who love you or those who have good intentions, are inferior voices. Voices that are not always correct. Voices that don't have the correct interpretation of things. But God's Word's different. It's life-giving. It brings faith. It speaks truth and dismantles lies. It encourages and strengthens and undergirds a Christian. It's really the only thing that can be trusted when you're hopeless. I love Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now men have been trying for centuries and centuries and millennia to discount that one little verse at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And science and philosophy, scholasticism and rationality and reason and all the rest, all these different forms have mounted their armies. And they've challenged God on a number of fronts, but particularly the very first word spoken from the Bible. And they've all come up short. And the Bible is still here. And God's Word is still true. And it still speaks to every single Christian, every single human situation imaginable. And yet men have tried to destroy it. But it's your hope. If you're hopeless, read God's Word. This week, memorize a verse from God's Word. Meditate on it. Whisper it to yourself at night. Write it on a note card. Put it in your pocket. Meditate on it. Believe it. Act on it. There have been many who have tried to destroy God's Word. Voltaire said in 100 years the Bible will no longer exist because he believed it to be so inferior. After he died, that very well-known atheist, his own printing press in his very house that he was living was purchased by the Geneva Bible Study or Bible Society. And now it's a depot for the distribution of the Bible itself. Lenin, that horrible dictator of Russia, said God should allow him to live longer on the earth so that he could be present at the funeral of the Bible. But now he too is long gone and the Bible goes on, and yet his own office has now become a Bible distribution center in the country of Russia. Or Thomas Paine has said, I've gone through the Bible as a man would go through the forest to fell trees. I've cut down tree after tree, and here they lie. They will never grow again. Not so. God's Word. God's Word has no match. The earth has no champion that can thwart God. He's given His Word in order to grant you hope. I love the King James Version of Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The ESV says it this way. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. See, Christ is the anchor of your hope. And when you're not hearing from Christ, it's no wonder that you're often struggling with hopelessness. A second remedy, and here's some overlap, is God's promises. God's promises are so precious. They help us in times of hopelessness. And we can see from the Old Testament to the New, we can see prophecy after prophecy of Jesus Christ and how it's come to pass. We can read in our passage here that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them as light has shined. And we can be reminded that Jesus, He's the one who came to that very place. That's where His home base of operations was. That's where He lived. God fulfilled it. He predicted it. He said it would happen 700 years previous. And He fulfilled His promise. But listen, this Jesus came not merely to heal the blind and to make the leper clean. He came to bring salvation. He came to bring life. He came to bring hope eternal. In verse 7 of chapter 9, and we'll look at these verses later in later weeks, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and build it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Listen, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Zeal. Ardor. Jealousy. That word zeal, it literally means to become intensely red. It suggests the flushing of the face in deep emotions. In Proverbs, that word zeal is used for a husband's zeal for his wife, his jealousy for his wife. In the Song of Songs, it's used, that word zeal is used for the love that burns in his heart between a bride and a groom. In the New Testament, the same idea is picked up in the book of John when John talks about Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume me. God is passionate. But what is He passionate about? He's passionate about salvation. But notice here, it's God who accomplishes it. It's God who gives it. It's God who comes and fleshes Himself. It's God who promises. It's God who fulfills. Your hope will fail to believe at times. It will fail to trust at others. It will fail you to pick you up. But listen, here's what's so great about that verse. But God's zeal will not fail. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. No matter the hope of the people, listen, God's zeal will accomplish His purposes. He will send His Son. His Son will die for the sins of many. He will raise to life those who are His. He will give a hope and a future. His plans are to prosper and not to harm. That's the Christian's heritage. And listen, here's what's so glorious about it. It's the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. So how does that hope help me? It helps me because when I read the promises of God and I write them down and I try to apply them to my particular situation, to my difficult day, to my situation that seems hopeless, when I have the promises of God and I read the promises of God, I can remind God, God, You promised that Your zeal will accomplish this. And I don't have to depend on my own hoping things will get better any longer. Isn't that glorious news? Isn't it wonderful? It's God's zeal that will accomplish it. Third thing you can do is look at God's faithfulness. Oh, the prophet Jeremiah, he knew dark times. He knew what it was like to have the entire country against them. The kings, the officials, the prophets, everyone saying everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah's whole ministry was nope, 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 nope. God said destruction. God said exile. But in the midst of that, God was faithful to Jeremiah and his friend Baruch. In Jeremiah 45:5, God promises that even though this destroyer is going to come to Jeremiah, that his own life is going to be spared. And He does it. He spares his life when the rest of the nation is put to the sword or taken off in exile. But I want you to notice God's faithfulness should inspire your hope, because it wasn't merely for Jeremiah's life. his own personal life, it was also for the nation. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill you, fill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Listen, in the midst of judgment of the nation of Israel, God promised salvation. And he proved his faithfulness by bringing the people back 70 years later. How can you have hope? What can buoy you in this particular situation in your life? Knowing that God's faithful. Knowing that it doesn't depend ultimately on your responses, on your choosing well. Ultimately, it will depend on God's faithfulness. And your hope now is no longer turned inward. Now it's turned outward. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, but God will be faithful. We see in the book of Daniel, who lived during the same time of darkness and was in exile, and so knew very well what Isaiah, knew very well what Jeremiah had experienced. But Daniel looked to God's word. And in Daniel 9:3, it said, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel said there, and earlier in the chapter, he said, "I discern from reading the prophet Jeremiah that in 70 years, God's going to bring us back." And I want you to notice what he did. Upon hearing that promise, he said he began to seek God by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Notice what Daniel does. He enters in and he cooperates with God. God had promised that 70 years there's going to be exile, but I'm going to bring them back after 70 years. Daniel's in exile. He's been in exile for the entire 70 years. And he reads that passage in Jeremiah and he's encouraged that God's faithful. So he begins to pray to that end. Ezra does the same thing. He prays. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put into writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord." Amazing. Here's God's faithfulness. This is what gives us hope in these kinds of situations. Here's these people in exile. Daniel's in exile. Ezra's in exile. Daniel's reading God's word, reading from Jeremiah that in 70 years he's to go back, and reading that, hope begins to bubble up in his soul. He begins to pray that God would prove himself, would show that his promises truly are true. And he begins to believe. And what happens? All of a sudden, there's a power change. All of a sudden, Cyrus becomes king. And all of a sudden, this Cyrus says, anyone who wants to can go back to Judah, even though you've been in exile, and you can go back and rebuild the house of the Lord. Amazing. But that's our God. He's working in ways that we cannot see. He's moving in the background. He's moving the hearts of kings. You know what's even more amazing? Is Isaiah in chapter 45, 150 years before Cyrus is ever even born, Isaiah predicts that there's going to be a king named Cyrus, and he is going to be the one that's going to send the Israelites back from exile. He hasn't even been born yet. He's not to be there for 150 years. And yet God has already placed in his word all these promises, all these jewels, this treasure of hope and delight for the people of Israel to hang on to believe and to trust. Now he's going to do something greater than just bring them back from exile in our passage today. Now he's going to shine his light upon this land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And now this land of Galilee. Now they're going to see this great light. And this great light isn't merely going to bring them back. He's going to bring them up. He's going to take them from darkness and take them into everlasting life. The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Listen, you can trust God's faithfulness. What gives you hope? God's faithful. Fourth, quickly, God's character. Listen, the book of Ruth that was written in a dark time, or written about the darkest of times. It was during the time of Judges that the book of Ruth was written and the story takes place. But here, even in that dark time, in the deepest of darkest times, you see the extraordinary, steadfast love of God. You see His character, His willingness to be merciful. Listen, His willingness to intervene. His willingness not merely to stay aloof and say, Naomi, you're on your own. But no, Naomi, here's this one Boaz. And it just so happens, the scripture says, that Ruth goes out and goes to this field of this stranger that she doesn't know is actually a kinsman redeemer. It just so happens. But it gives you an insight and a picture of God's willingness to intervene. And I know at times, when we're hopeless, we listen to the lie of Satan that says God's not going to intervene. Don't get your hopes up this Sunday, because it'll just be dashed Monday. You remember how it was last week, remember? You remember how it was last month, remember? You're just going to fail, or she's just going to fall down, or he's just going to mess up again. It's just going to be the same. And all of that stuff is just talk. To that, our scripture speaks to those living in the land of darkness, a great light has shone. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has shined upon them. No, it's not true. If God is willing to intervene in that situation, if God is willing to intervene in your situation of salvation, if He's willing to give His one and only Son to meet your greatest need, isn't He also willing to intervene in your struggles, your trials, those times when you seem hopeless? Listen, it's a lie of the devil to ever believe it's just not God's will. That's not what God's doing. That's for other people, but it's not for you. Yes, it is for you. God is an intervening God. Now, that might look different in different situations. But God doesn't work piecemeal and give this person 90% and this person 10% and this Christian only 5%. That's not who God is. He's a God who shows mercy to the least. He's a God who is kind and gentle and patient and loving and compassionate to even those who lived in the north who have rejected Him the most. That's the kind of God we serve. You can trust in God's character, not only that He is faithful, but you can trust in all of His attributes. And lastly, you can trust in God's power. What should give you hope during this time of your life, if you're going through a hopeless situation? God's power. Think of it. Think of the virgin birth. There is no greater miracle, maybe, in all the universe than the virgin birth, even greater than the birth of the universe itself out of nothing. How can it be that a perfect, holy, righteous God, whose spirit become flesh and become a babe and become needy and be one who experiences pain, suffering, and heartache? Think of the cosmos. Think of God's great power. Think of Him healing the 10 lepers, that disease that couldn't be touched by anyone. Think of Him raising Lazarus from the dead. Think of Him defeating the demoniac, or walking on water, or multiplying 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread to feed 5,000. Think of Him causing the Red Sea to stand up so that the Israelites could pass through and that the Pharaoh and the Egyptians would get demolished. Think of Him destroying the fortified city of Jericho with just people who are walking around it and then just shout and it all collapses. Think of a ram that is suddenly trapped in a thicket in order to be a substitute for Isaac. Think of a great fish who just happens to swim in the exact place where Jonah is thrown over and sinking down to scoop him up and to hold him 3 days in his belly. Think of that kind of power in your situation. And you know what God's answer? You know what God's answer is to the people who are hopeless in this situation? This is a real situation where there are invading armies and they're about to be taken away. You know what God's answer to them in verse 6 is? Look what their answer is. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know what his answer is to that which terrorizes us most and terrorizes them? A child. That's his answer. A child. He sends a baby in the midst of their deepest darkness and shines a light upon them. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Have you seen it? Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Have you experienced it? The worship team would come forward. I believe it's God's desire that you do experience it. That your hopes be revived and renewed and strengthened. But you have a part in it. You have a part of participation that God allows. He gives you His character. He gives you His faithfulness. He shows you His power. But the greatest thing He gives is Himself. He gives His personhood. And that's what all five of those things are. They're really just the person of Christ, summed up by those five things. One author was talking about a certain piece of art that was hanging in the gallery. And it seemed to really speak to him in times of great heartache. And it's a picture of an old man, and he was living in the Appalachian area. And this old man was standing next to what was obviously a very, very young little boy, probably his grandson. And they're standing and looking at a home that has been torched. And their house has been completely burnt. And all the only thing left is the chimney. And everything is charred and dismantled. And there everything is destroyed. And you can see the man and the son and the little boy. The grandson has basically a pair of overalls. And you recognize from the painting and from the picture that that's probably all he has. And you can see tears streaming from his eyes. But there's a caption at the bottom of this painting. And you can see it's the grandfather's wisdom and discernment and steadfastness. And the caption basically reads this: "Hush, child. God ain't dead." I think God would say to you and to me this morning, "Hush, child. God ain't dead. You have hope. You have the hope of the nations living within you. Listen no longer to the lies of the evil one, the serpent who's been whispering in your ear, telling you that you'll never change, that situations are just hopeless, that God has forgotten you. It's not true. It's not true. How do I know that? Because your heritage is a heritage of hope. And Scripture promises that hope will not disappoint. Hope will not disappoint. Hope will not disappoint, because God has shown in our hearts light of Jesus Christ. And Jesus cannot and will not be thwarted. he will not be overcome, because the light has overcome the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. That's your heritage. Now, the question I have for you today is, are you living and standing in that heritage? Are you living and standing in that truth? Are you walking through your life with those kinds of thoughts in your mind? Or are you listening to the enemy? Are you listening to yourself? Listen, it doesn't have to be that way. You've been given a rich heritage. You've been given an extraordinary bank account. But if you don't write the checks, all the stuff in your account means nothing. If the prayer team would come forward, and if you please stand with me, if you're here today and you would say, I just need God to grant me a fresh sense of hope in this situation, won't you avail yourself to prayer? Won't you cry out like Daniel did, Ezra did, Nehemiah did? Won't you say, God, help me in this situation to think well. Lord, give me grace and strength to trust your faithfulness. Help me to rely on your character. Help me to remember your power. Help me to live in your word and hold on to your promises. Won't you do that today? I believe God has brought you here during this time, during this season, to grant you newfound hope. Hope that will not disappoint. If that's you this morning, if you please just come forward while we sing and allow the prayer team to pray for you. Okay. I am one of your pastors. And I know many of you. And I know what you're going through. Though maybe the person on the left doesn't know, I know about it. And you know I know about it. And here's what I'm wondering. I'm wondering if you're making the connection. I'm wondering if you're making this connection about faith. Listen, I love Reformed theology. I think it's the best understanding of what Scripture teaches, that God's sovereign, He works. But I also know that in His sovereignty, He often works as we move. As we express faith, His sovereignty walks with us. And I also know that as He sovereignly moves and works, He calls us to cooperate with Him. I don't want you to miss this opportunity today. I really believe that God wants to give hope. Listen, don't allow pride to get in the way of what God might want to do. Or maybe you say, well, I don't want to talk about that. Then just go forward and say, there's something that I just can't explain, but would you just pray for me that God would instill hope? Never forget that God is an intervening God. Don't walk out of here and miss what He desires to do. Don't leave and say, I'll just do it later. Don't be concerned with what other people think. Be real. Be honest. He knows your heart. And no matter what it is, no matter what area it is, no matter how much of it, maybe it's just a small area that you think is not as large enough to warrant prayer. But God cares about those small areas too. And He wants to give you newfound hope. We don't do this very often, but we're going to sing that song one more time. And as we do, if you feel Holy Spirit nudging you, just go forward as an act of faith, as an act of surrender. Say, Lord, I need you. I just need fresh hope in this situation, and I'm coming forward. Maybe you're a mom and you feel hopeless with all the little ones tugging at your pants all the time. Or maybe you're a grandmother and that child of yours who's now raising little ones of his own is turned away from you. Or maybe there's a situation in your family or amongst your relatives that seems insurmountable. And you've lost hope at times, and you've gained hope again and lost hope again and again, and you kind of feel like you're on a roller coaster. Cry out to God. Ask Him to give you new and fresh hope today. We're going to sing one more time, and if you feel so led, please come forward. And after that, I'm going to dismiss us. Let's sing. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given, listen, to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've been given not just to them, but to us. And it's because of your Son, because He has been given, we have hope. We have hope. It's our heritage. It's a family right given to every son and every daughter. And Lord, we're grateful for it today. Help us. Help us to walk in hope this week in new ways, in fresh ways. Help us to discipline ourselves, perhaps, in Bible reading and hanging on to your promises. Lord, help us to recall your power and your might. Help us to remember your character. Lord, help us to know you better this week. And as we know you better, everything changes. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. We're going to meet back in here in 7 minutes to do a family meeting that shouldn't take more than 20 minutes. So we're going to meet right at 12 o'clock sharp and start.